Good evening, Calvary Chapel. Before we get into Jeremiah, the Lord impressed upon my heart something as we were worshiping. I so enjoyed worshiping with you tonight. And there's a great promise in the book of Malachi that I'm going to read to you. It says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name." We have been speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody, singing to the Lord, thinking about him, speaking about him. The Lord loves that and wants you to know how treasured you are in his sight and how much he enjoys the way you love him. A book of remembrance, just think about it, that the Lord would remember and say, "I'm writing that name down and that name down and that name down." Those of us who think about him and worship him. Now Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah was about 20 years of age when he began prophesying to the nation of Israel. A young man full of passion, zeal, fervor, in love with the Lord and in love with the work of the Lord. One of my favorite preachers to read has always been Charles Haddon Spurgeon. An amazing guy, so eloquent. He can craft a phrase so well. His first message was when he was 16 years of age. And I read a portion of it about knowing God and getting past just the religious outward affectations and getting to the heart. And as I read a passionate message of a 16-year-old kid, I thought of Jeremiah. And I thought how nervous I was when the Lord first called me to share the truth with somebody, to prophesy, if you will. I was 18 years of age. I had just come to faith in Christ. And my biggest obstacle was telling the other gas station attendant at Art Adams Chevron, where I worked. His name was Angus McIntosh. And he was the big bully in school. And the Lord impressed on my heart, share with him, tell him about my love. And I said, "Lord, I don't want to tell Angus. He's the cool guy. He's the bully guy." It wasn't easy for Jeremiah, because Jeremiah had to give a heavy message to a dying nation, and they didn't want to hear it. But you know, there's nothing more thrilling than being an instrument for God to use. There's nothing more exciting than God having worked in your life to now work through your life as an instrument. There are stages of development we go through. We come to Christ, we give our lives to Jesus, we follow him, we become so excited about this new life in Christ. But there comes a point when we're not satisfied taking in anymore. We realize the truth of what our Lord said. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. So we enter into a second stage of development, a second stage of growth. The first is salvation. The second is service. We want to now present our bodies before the Lord and see what would happen if we were just available to the Lord to be used by him. And so God told this young man, "Before I formed you in the womb," in chapter 1, "I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and called you as a spokesman to these nations." I said it wasn't easy for Jeremiah, and we're going to get to a place where Jeremiah hands in his resignation. He quits. Can you imagine telling God, "I quit. I don't want to do what you want me to do anymore"? Jeremiah came to that place. He basically handed in his resignation as a prophet. He wanted to be a non-profit organization, I suppose. It was difficult. Nobody was listening to his message. Now, there was another guy who tried that. His name was Jonah. God called Jonah to preach to the Ninevites. He did a complete U-turn, went the opposite direction, a 180, went in the exact opposite direction that God told him to go. God said, go 500 miles to the northeast. He went around 2,000 miles due west. That's where he was headed. But he quit, not because he loved the people he was going to preach to, but because he hated them and didn't want God to be merciful to them. It's the opposite of Jeremiah's problem. Jeremiah loved his audience so much that he couldn't bear, his heart was breaking, he couldn't stand to see this nation, this people that he loved, go into the captivity that God promised, and they wouldn't listen to the words of the Lord. So he is called the weeping prophet, the prophet of the broken heart. And in chapter 3, it's a continuation of his message, the first several verses. But even the second message that follows after dovetails so beautifully with his first message. They say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. They knew their law. They knew what it said in Deuteronomy 24, that if there is a divorce and a remarriage, that to marry the first spouse would be to defile the land. Yet God says, you've done exactly that. You've gone and played the harlot. You've gone out on me. You flirted with other gods. You committed spiritual harlotry with them. And then, yet you return to me, says the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld. There have been no latter rains. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. You may remember back in the fifth book of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 28. God forewarned his people that if they break a covenant with him, this covenant of the law, that they eventually would go into captivity, but there would be a warning before they would finally go into captivity. He said, the heavens will be like brass to you. The earth will be like iron, hard and unyielding. And those would be signs to wake them up. Hey, God's judgment is coming. It hasn't rained in a long time. Aren't you glad it rained last night and today? We needed it. But for Israel, because they didn't have the same water supply as they had in Egypt with the Nile, being able to branch off the tributaries and plant those gardens by that river, they were dependent upon the rains from heaven. So God said, obey me, and I'll pour forth my blessing in abundance. But if you disobey me, the heavens will become brass, the earth shall become iron and unyielding. And that was the first wake-up call for them. Yet you refused to be ashamed. Now the Lord basically says, you've gone out on me. You flirted with other gods. The Bible declares that God is a jealous God, and understand that's a wonderful attribute. It's not a petty attribute. It's a wonderful one. I remember my wedding day. I remember what it felt like when I saw my bride-to-be walking down that aisle. And I really went, wow. Oh, man, look. She's beautiful. And I've never been interested in sharing her with anyone else. She's exclusive, man. She's mine. Every now and then I'll hear some husband say something sort of proudly like, well, I'm not a jealous husband. That's so petty. I feel sorry for the wife. Love should be guarded. And in the last chapters, we remember God said, I remember the early days in the desert, how we loved each other, how you went after me in the desert. And Paul the Apostle in the New Testament says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I've espoused you to one husband, even Christ. That intimacy of love with God, that fire that we sang about a few moments ago. Lord, light the fire again. That was the passion of this prophet. Will you not from this time cry to me, my Father? You are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. They were going out on God. They were having a spiritual affair, yet they were coming back saying, God is my Father. Oh, he's our Lord. Oh, he's going to protect us. He's going to bring peace. While they were going out and worshiping at other altars. It was a profession without a practice. It was words without works. Once upon a time, there was a little goat who wanted more than anything else to be a lion. And he convinced himself that if he could only learn how to talk like lions talk and walk like lions walk and go where lions go, he'd be a lion. So he practiced. This little goat practiced walking majestically through the jungle like a lion and even tried to majestically wag that little tiny goat tail and tried to turn the pitiful little bleat into a majestic roar. And after a few days, he thought, I'm pretty good. I'm doing great. Now all I have to do is go where lions go. So one day at about lunchtime, the little goat went to where the lions were. End of story, end of goat. He was lion. A lot of people think, if I can just talk like Christians talk, walk like Christians walk, if I can just go where Christians go, I'll be a Christian. There was a problem, a fundamental difficulty in the Old Testament during this period of their history. It was outward. They were saying the right things. They were talking about God as their Father. But their hearts were at other altars. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, here's now the second message that this prophet brings. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. Then I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all of the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. I had a history professor. In fact, it was Pastor Chuck's brother, Paul Smith, up at Victor Valley Junior College, taught American history. And I think it was one of the first classes where he said that famous epigram, those who fail to learn from history will be doomed to relive it. And God is saying that now to the southern kingdom of Judah, those two tribes that had already seen what happened to her sister up north. Those 10 tribes had been taken captive by the Assyrians, 722 BC. They saw it. You would think that seeing what had happened to the northern kingdom would be enough to get these two tribes in the south to say, Uncle, Lord, we come back. We quit. We don't want to rebel. But they failed to learn. And that's why God says those in the north were better than those in the south, because those in the south saw it and they haven't learned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the comfort and the patience of the scriptures, might have hope. We're reading through the Bible because all of these things are lessons for us today. God is speaking to us through them today. I grew up as the youngest of four boys. There were no girls in our family, just four boys. And you have to pity my mother. We were rowdy boys too. So being the youngest, I had the opportunity to observe all of the life lessons of my three older brothers. You'd think that I'd be the wisest. You'd think that I would see some of their rebellion and go, oh, I get it. Not going to do that when I'm their age. But wouldn't you know it? It didn't work. There were things that I did, and they were worse than what my brothers had done. Oh, I learned my lesson, but I learned the hard way. A couple of things I did learn growing up in my family. Disobedience doesn't pay off, and pretense makes it worse. My parents took a vacation to Hawaii. I may have told you the story. They asked me to weed their acre and a half yard. I said, deal, because I wanted more than anything else an electric guitar, and it was $29.95 over at the supermarket. My dad said, if you pull all the weeds out of our yard while we're in Hawaii, I'll come back and I'll buy you that guitar. I said, deal. But it was a bigger task than I bargained for. To pull an weeds out of an acre and a half, and I got out one morning when they were on vacation, and I thought, there's got to be an easier way. So I went into the garage, and there was the lawnmower. And I lowered the blade down to its lowest possible setting so it was dragging in the dirt. I started it up, and I mowed an entire acre and a half. All of the weeds cleared it out. Then I raked them up, and it looked like I had pulled them. Parents came home, said, Skip, you did a great job. I said, thanks. Do I get the guitar? You sure do. Keep my end of the bargain. Got the guitar, took it home. But after about a week, you just need a little bit of rain. Those things started growing up again, and my father went out and noticed that the tops of the weeds were frayed. Then he went into the garage and he looked at the lawnmower and he noticed the blade was completely ruined. The rocks had chewed it up. He said, Skip, did you pull all of the weeds like I asked you? Uh-huh. I'll ask you one more time. And you know, when he puts it that way, I didn't do it. Judah had the opportunity, a golden opportunity, to watch what happened to her older sister. Didn't learn the lesson. And because of that, you will see that her doom is sealed. The judgment is coming. God promises that. The Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Now understand, there was a bit of renewal, sort of a revival under King Josiah. The law had been found. It was read publicly. It brought a stirring up spiritually for a period of time. Remember, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He was about 21 years of age when this 20-year-old prophet Jeremiah came on the scene and started prophesying. So there really was this youth movement revival that was happening. If you look at the statistics of those who come to Christ, by and large, more decisions are made for Jesus Christ at a very young age. And it's simple. Why? Because the younger you are, the less set in your ways you are. You haven't become set in your ways. You're not routinized. You don't follow the same routines. You're more open. I was 17 when I came to Christ. The Billy Graham organization put out some statistics that said, if you're 25 years of age, you have a 1 in 5,000 chance of conversion. This is just based upon their history and their perspective. If you're 35 years of age, your chances are 1 in 25,000. If you're 45 years of age, it's 1 in 60,000. If you're 55 years of age, it's 1 in 125,000. If you're 75 and above, it's just a miracle. Of course, it's a miracle anytime. And it's a wonderful miracle anytime. And God can change any life at any time. But this renewal came. There was a glimmer of hope, but it was just surface. It didn't penetrate down into the depths of the population. The nation, the heart of the nation, hadn't turned. That's why I've always loved the articles in Decision Magazine, that Billy Graham magazine. They have a little article so often, "Where Are They Now?" is the name of the article. And they'll take people who made decisions years ago for Jesus Christ and look at their lives today. Find out what the Lord's doing with them. And that's a good question. Where are they now? Those who have made decisions to follow Jesus. Maybe some of your friends and relatives that you remember sitting next to you once at church, reading the word with you, praying with you, loving the Lord with you. Where are they now? That was the issue here. Many of them had backslidden, as the Lord says. Verse 13, notice, only acknowledge your iniquity. For God says in verse 12, I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Now you'll notice that the book of Jeremiah is soaked in metaphor, soaked in analogies, laden down with wonderful descriptions of God's relationship with his people. One of them is this relationship of marriage, of intimacy. By the way, a good communicator will often paint pictures. Jesus did it with parables, so that you not only hear the truth, but you can see the truth. It's painted on the walls of your mind. Jeremiah was good at that, as the word of the Lord came to him. Now notice that he tells these backsliding people to do two things. They are to confess, acknowledge their sin. And second, to repent or to return back to the Lord. Acknowledge your sin and then turn from your sin. Solomon writes very plainly in Proverbs 28, whoever covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. We're in an age of denial. It's not my fault. I'm a product of my environment. It's my older brother's fault. It's because when I was a child, my parents did this. One of the hardest things to say is, I was wrong. I have sinned. God says, acknowledge it and then turn from it. I read about a woman. She hadn't shed a tear for 18 years. It wasn't due to emotional reasons. It was due to physiological reasons. She had a syndrome called Sjögren's syndrome, whereby the antibodies that she produced attacked the lacrimal glands, the tear glands, those little ducts and glands that are there at the corners of your eye, and treated them like foreign organisms, seeking to shut them down. So she was unable to shed tear, though she would become very emotional at times. She couldn't cry. The heart of Israel had become so hardened that even the word of God from the prophet Jeremiah didn't penetrate, didn't move them. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They had become largely insensate, unfeeling to the movement of God. But look at the next verse and following. God's heart is to forgive, to show mercy, to restore. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land. In those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. They shall come together out of the land of the north and to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. Now, this little section of scripture that we just read is a peek into the future. I believe the millennial kingdom. We've read about that in Isaiah. The 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And you notice the phrase, in those days, at that time, in those days. That's the repeated phrase. You see, the book of Jeremiah is like a cloudy day, sort of like today. You walk outside, ooh, it's dark, it's cloudy. And the clouds of judgment are looming over the horizon. But then from time to time, you get these gems where the clouds open up and the sun peeks through. It's like, oh, it feels good, warm, wonderful, promising. And that's what we get here. This gem is dropped, the clouds open, and God shows us the future. In those days, in what days? In the days that Israel will turn in repentance to the Lord, come back and enjoy all that God has planned in the kingdom age. The prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, Micah, Ezekiel, and others, predicted this kingdom age. A time when there would be unity between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom that was split at that time. There would be the presence of God. They wouldn't have to look to the Ark of the Covenant or to the temple. But there would be the immediate presence of God. There would be the glory of God. There would be the flow of the Gentiles into the nation of Israel. And these are hinted at in these verses. Something strikes me as I read it. Number one, God is interested in a relational covenant with me, not a religious one. You know, the only religion God ever gave to man was Judaism. And that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I love it when people say to me, you're religious, aren't you? Because I love to respond to that. No, I don't like religion at all. Wait a minute, you're a clergyman, aren't you? Well, I am a minister of the gospel, but I'm certainly not religious. Because notice how God phrases it in verse 14, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. Now there's the heart of God. God wants a relational covenant, not a religious, ritualistic covenant. He wants you and he to be like that, close. Paul said that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, literally settle down and make himself feel at home. That's the idea. Intimacy, something relational, not just outward and religious. The problem with Israel is they began to replace, to substitute religion with relationship. They said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. We'll read that in chapter 7. They looked to the Ark of the Covenant at one time. You remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines are encamped there at Aphek, and the Israelites are fighting against them, and the Philistines defeat the Israelites. So Israel says, if we only had the Ark of the Covenant in our midst, we defeat them every time. They put God in a box, quite literally. And they thought, if we have the box, the Ark, we'll defeat our enemies. And it was a thunderous applause as the Ark of God came into the camp. But they were looking to it, not to him. They were defeated. Because they looked to the relic, not to the one of whom the relic spoke. Then in verse 15, I love that one. I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. You know that God cares for his people by giving them caregivers. One of the greatest proofs that God loves you are the Christian friends he has put in your life, the Christian influences, the pastors, the teachers, the mentors, caregivers. That's how much God loves you. He wants you to be fed with truth and with knowledge. And God's given you a great pastor here at Calvary Chapel who loves the Lord. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the host of nations? I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Notice that the Lord said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Did you know that no individual Israelite referred to God as his father? He was the father of the nation, corporately, collectively, but the Jews in the Old Testament never referred to God privately, individually, as my father. That was a foreign concept to them. God did say, Israel is my firstborn, my son. That's what Moses said to the Pharaoh. But Moses was called the servant of the Lord, not the son of the Lord. David was also called the servant of the Lord. But God said, I will be a father unto Israel as a nation. Whenever the Jews came to the name of God, they regarded it as so holy, so ineffable, so unpronounceable, that they skipped over it. They would come to the name of God and simply say the name. They would bow and say in Hebrew, Hashem, the name. They didn't pronounce the name, they just said the name. Blessed be the name. That's why to this day we don't know how to pronounce the name of God. We have four consonants in Hebrew, a tetragrammaton, but we don't know how to pronounce it. We don't know if it's Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahowah. We don't exactly know how to pronounce it. But then we come to the New Testament, and we find 70 times our Lord Jesus referring to God as his Father and authorizing us to call God our Father. I love that. I'm going to my God and your God, he said. My Father and your Father. And when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. And he brought that relationship of intimacy into the picture that was never known before. Something that must have just caused a lot of those Jewish people in the audience when Jesus spoke to drop their jaw and go, wow, Father, my Father. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Did you notice the change in that verse? It's the same verse, but it's two different people speaking. One thought is ended, another thought begins. Return, you backsliding children, that's the Lord speaking. I will heal your backslidings, that's the promise. But then the second half is somebody else speaking it, somebody else praying it. Indeed, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Question, who is it that's praying that? Well, it could be Jeremiah. It could be the prophet on behalf of the nation realizing, hey, we've blown it. We've sinned. Lord, heal us. We do turn back to you. Or some believe this is speaking into the future of the day when it says that day at that time, the day when Israel repents of her sin in the future. 144,000 come in the tribulation period. They enter the kingdom age. It could be that it's speaking prophetically. There's another possibility, though. Verse 24, for shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flock and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers from our youth even to this day and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Here's the other possibility. It could be that the audience of that day when Jeremiah the prophet gave these words, they were listening carefully. They were convicted in their heart. They were moved and stirred emotionally. And it could be that they, at that time, responded and prayed this. But because it was only a surface movement, not a true deep repentance, because they were simply emotionally stirred, it was a temporary turning. Because God goes on to promise how that he will judge the nation, and that it was a superficial turning, not something that is authentic, but short-lived. You remember the story when David had sinned with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet came in and told the story of the rich man and the poor man. And the rich guy had a whole flock and the poor guy had one little sheep that was the pet. And everybody loved the little sheep. And the rich man wanted to make a big meal for his buddies. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit. He took the poor man's lamb and had a big pork chop dinner and invited his friends over. And David heard this and he said, "Kill him." And Nathan the prophet pointed his bony prophetic finger at David and said, "You're the guy. Thou art the man." At this, David realized what he had done. But it wasn't until the prophet came that he was willing to confess. He seemingly felt no remorse, at least up to the point where he would turn from his sin until he was found out. A lot of people are like that. Once they're found out, once it's out in the open, then the tears flow and the sorrow comes. But with this people, they weren't willing to turn completely. It was simply an emotional, superficial confession. There's a 13-year-old girl who sold 11,200 boxes of Girl Scout cookies. She set the record. And she was asked, "How'd you do it?" She said, "It's easy. You got to look people in the eye and make them feel really guilty." That's how she sold so many Girl Scout cookies. Little girl looking at you with those sad eyes. "Okay, I'll buy whatever you want." And I think that as Jeremiah spoke, there was such passion, there was such conviction, and people were touched, they were moved. But it wasn't deep enough. It wasn't contrite enough. It was surface. It didn't last long. Now we get this shallow confession continuing in chapter 4. And it's very similar to farming in shallow ground where there's no depth. It won't last. "If you will return, O Lord," or "O Israel," says the Lord, "return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, 'The Lord lives,' in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory." So God says, "Look, I'm giving you the chance. Return to me, and you won't be removed from your land and taken into captivity. You won't be moved. Then you'll be able to speak what you're speaking in truth and in righteousness, which is 'The Lord lives.'" They were saying that. We can cover up a lot of junk with spiritual talk. You can sway a lot of people just by turning up the Christianese in your vocabulary. "Hallelujah, bless God, praise the Lord, brother." And so you think, "Oh, they're just wonderful believers." If you go to Israel, you find an interesting phenomenon. You go to the Mount of Olives, for example, and you'll find all these kids selling postcards. 100 postcards for $1. Sounds like a good deal. But what really gets the sales is they'll size you up and determine, is this a Christian group? Is this an evangelical Protestant group? Is this a Catholic group? Is this a Jewish group? Is this a Muslim group? And they have postcards depending on what group you are. And they'll learn your language. So if you're an evangelical Protestant group, they'll say, "Praise the Lord, brother. Hallelujah. Isn't the Lord good? Jesus is Lord. You want to buy postcards? 100 for a dollar. And you're going to go, sure. I want to support the cause. It's a Christian brother. But it's just words. And with Israel, it was just words. It was surface. God says, if you return, then return. Do it with all your heart. You won't be moved. And you'll be able to say what you say in truth and in righteousness. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. H.A. Ironside used to say, the plowshare of conviction must overturn the hard soil of the heart. That's the idea. The fallow ground was the hardened topsoil that a farmer would have to turn up every winter. Because the rains would come, the land would dry out, the top would become very crusty. You're not going to plant anything in that. And so you'd break it up with the plow. And in breaking it up, you'd remove thorns and rocks and things that would impede or choke up any kind of growth that you wanted in that soil. For it to flourish, you'd break up the fallow ground. Of course, he is speaking of the heart. And Jesus talked about sowing the seed of the Word of God, but the thorns, the cares, the deceitfulness of riches and of this world can choke up the seed and it becomes unfruitful. Break up the fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it. Because of the evil of your doings, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go to the fortified cities. On the eighth day of a male child's life, a ritual was to be performed. God commanded Abraham. And that was the covenant of circumcision. It was a covenant God made with the Jewish nation exclusively as a means of saying, you are set apart unto the Lord. You belong to me. Like trusting the temple, like trusting the ark, wouldn't you know it? They looked to the ritual that was performed as a child, the commitment that the parents made for the child, as being sufficient. If you were to ask the average Old Testament Jew, hey, do you walk with God? Do you know the Lord? He'd probably say, well, I've been circumcised the eighth day. And I look to the Ark of the Covenant because that's where God dwells. And I go to the temple. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? You ask a person today, do you know Jesus Christ personally? Are you sure you're going to heaven? I was baptized when I was a baby. I've gone to church all my life. I've gone through the rituals. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, a rabbi, that's his background, knew that the Jews trusted these outward symbols, and especially circumcision. So he writes to the Romans, and he says, Romans 2, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. This is Romans 2:28 I'm going to read to you. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is the circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now some of the Jews, at the time of Jesus, the time of the New Testament, so trusted in circumcision that they even said, the circumcised man will never see Gehenna. Circumcision was enough to keep them out of hell. In fact, some of the rabbis even said, circumcision will keep the nation of Israel out of the fires of Gehenna. It was outward. God is saying, look, don't you get it? I want the heart. If God has the heart, he has the person. Keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it proceed the very issues of life. And so it's all about the heart. Return from your heart. Say it in truth from the heart. Circumcise your heart. You could take out, by the way, that passage in Romans chapter 2. You could take out circumcision and Jew and place baptism and Christian in its place. And listen to how it's read. For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is the baptism that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly. And the baptism is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And yet, some people will argue and argue and argue about the mode of baptism. How'd you get baptized? Were you baptized backwards or forwards? Were you sprinkled or immersed? Listen, you can grow gills because you've been baptized so many times. That's not the issue. God always looks at the heart. But for some people, it's just not enough. Oh no, you have to be baptized a certain way by certain people or it's not valid. I love the Lord. You know, it's easier to get into heaven than it is to get into some churches. It's certainly easier to get into heaven than it is to get into some Christian universities. I can just trust and believe in Jesus and my heart can be changed and I can obey him in baptism. But knowing that I'm accepted, that God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. Set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. He's predicting the Babylonian invasion, 586 BC. The lion has come up from the thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. The thicket is Babylon. The lion that is coming up is Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass, in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished, the prophets shall wonder. And then I said, now here's Jeremiah the prophet speaking, ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. At that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse, a wind too strong, for that will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? Now he's speaking of the wind. And when there was the threshing at harvest time, when the wheat was taken by the rake and thrown up into the air on the threshing floor, which was usually on top of a hill, the wind would take it and take the chaff away and the wheat would remain, fall down, and that's what you'd use for your product. But God is promising a strong wind of judgment here. It's not going to be for cleansing. It's not going to be for the harvest time. But this is God's strong wind of judgment. Now, they understood what that meant. Because about twice a year in the nation of Israel, there's a couple of different winds that come. And I lived on a kibbutz, and I got wind of these winds a couple of times. One is called the Sirocco, and one is called the Chamsing. And they're hot desert winds, one that'll blow up from Egypt, one that'll blow from the Arabian Peninsula and blow up and dry everything out, scorching, miserable heat, debilitating heat, the kind where you just don't go out and work. It just changes your whole life. And God is promising a strong wind of judgment. Now, what's interesting is that Jeremiah gets upset at God. This is the first time. It'll happen again. Here he says, Lord, you deceived the people. Now, what is he referring to? It could be that those false prophets, and you'll read of them, the false prophets were also on the scene, and they were saying, peace, peace, the Lord wouldn't judge. Our nation won't be taken captive. We serve a big God and a mighty God, and you just confess, and we're going to be great. We're going to be all right. Judgment won't come. They were promising peace, but peace wasn't coming. It could be that because God allowed these false prophets to be on the scene and heard their message, that he was taken by it. And he said, Lord, you've deceived this people. Or it could be that what Jeremiah is referring to was, hey, look, the people were moved emotionally at my message. It looks like they repented. You heard their prayer last chapter. But it wasn't one of true conviction. It didn't really change them. Jeremiah feels like God has deceived him, but he hasn't. God can spot true repentance from false. For a voice declares from Dan, that's the northernmost part of the land of Israel, and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim, that's down south. It's the large hill just before you get into Jerusalem. Make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like the keepers of a field, they are against her all around. Because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. Now you're getting a glimpse into the emotional makeup of the prophet. He's not aloof. He's not detached. He's not denunciatory, giving his message and going home. He feels it. Just like Jesus was moved with compassion, this man was compassionately proclaiming, I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly, my tents are plundered, and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. God proclaims them as being foolish. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's interesting. That's mentioned a couple times in Scripture. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In Hebrew, it's literally, the fool has said in his heart, no God. There is italicized. It's not in the original. It's not that the fool is denying the existence of God. The fool is saying, I don't want God. It's like if you were in a restaurant and you had coffee and you had enough. And so the waitress comes by and she holds the coffee pot up and she's about to pour it and you go, no coffee. You don't mean I'm denying the existence of coffee. I don't believe coffee exists on this earth. What you're saying is, I know there's coffee, there's more to be had, I don't want any more. The fool has said in his heart, no God, I don't want God. I don't want to live under his dictates, his mandates, his will. That's foolish. Because God has your best interests in his heart. And to try to live life apart from God is foolish. You can't make sense out of this world apart from God. It's absolutely foolish to try. The fool has said in his heart, no God. You know, you have to plant a lie in the heart of a child to get that child not to believe in God. And I know our public school system in this culture is trying with its media very hard to convince kids there is no God. But you have to deliberately plant a lie within the heart of a child for that child to say, I don't believe in God. Because children innately have that sense of conscience. Yes, there must be a God. I heard about a lie detector test in Atlanta, Georgia, where they asked the question, is there a God? And a person answered, no, I don't believe in God. And the lie detector test read, you're a liar. He was a liar. It's foolish. It's insane. It's part of our makeup where we realize there must be something greater than myself. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. And I beheld the mountains, indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. And I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness. All of its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. Jeremiah notices the earth is without form and void. Now that brings us all the way back to the creation in Genesis. Where it started, without form and void, God spoke order into existence. There will be something similar when God judges the earth during the tribulation period. Before the kingdom age, the heavens and the earth, everything fled, it says, from the Lord in Revelation chapter 20, when that great throne appeared and him that sat on it. And the earth, the mountains, everything fled, and there was no place found for them. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end, for this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. There's a key phrase in verse 27, you can't miss it. God is promising judgment, he guarantees desolation, but he says, yet I will not make a full end. Now that's important, because there is a seeming contradiction in the Bible. And I underscore seeming. There are no contradictions. But I love those seeming contradictions because it shows how beautifully the Bible is put together. You have in the Bible conditional covenants, and you have in the Bible unconditional covenants. An unconditional covenant is where God makes a statement that he's going to do something. It's on his part solely to perform it. We may have a part of cooperation, but it's essentially unilateral. God is making a statement, I'm going to do it. Then there are conditional covenants where God says, here's my part, I'll do this. Here's your part, you do that. That's the deal we make, the covenant we make. And so you have the covenant in the Garden of Eden, the Edenic covenant. It's a conditional covenant. You obey me, you'll enjoy the garden. You touch that tree, you're out of here. They blew it. They didn't keep their part. They broke the condition. They were expelled. But then there was a covenant that God made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, of the land that he would give to Abraham and his descendants. And listen to what he said, forever. I take forever as being forever. And in the Hebrew, it means forever. It's an unconditional covenant. I'm going to do this, Abraham. But then, as years go on, God makes another covenant with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, the covenant of the law. That's a conditional covenant. And so God tells them in Deuteronomy 28, you obey me, you'll enjoy the land, you'll stay in the land. You disobey me, it won't rain, the heavens will be brass, the earth will be iron, and I will expel you into a foreign country if you disobey me. You go, now wait a minute. We have a contradiction. No, we don't. We have a seeming contradiction that is no contradiction at all. You see, the land of Israel is an unconditional covenant given to the Jews forever. But their tenure in the land is conditional. So this is how it works. God gives them the land. They mess it up. They disobey. They follow other gods and false idols. And God keeps his promise. They broke the covenant. They're taken out of the land. But eventually, it's going to get so bad that they're going to say, forgive me, God. And God will bring them back to the land, as God has brought them back to the land. And so even though they disobey, God says, I will not make a full end. He knows exactly what he's doing when he puts his hand on the thermostat and turns up the heat of judgment. It's going to be enough to bring them to their senses, and he'll bring them back to the land, fulfilling both the conditional and the unconditional covenant. It's beautiful how God puts it all together. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. For I have heard a voice, as of a woman in labor, the anguish of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion, bewailing herself. She spreads her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. That final picture, Israel dressing up to show herself fair and beautiful, to attract foreign lovers, other gods, trying the best that she can to take herself out of the condition she's in and better her life. And God says, it's not going to work. And so the message of the prophet to the backsliding nation, and perhaps, just perhaps, a message to some backsliding believers who have left their first love, who've walked away, who are saying all the right things, but the life isn't changed. The heart isn't touched. True story. A husband and wife, newly retired, cashed in some stocks and bonds, and they bought a brand new motorhome. They were so excited to go on their vacation, enjoy retirement. They got in their motorhome, and the great feature about this motorhome, it was known for its cruise control. They had never had a car with cruise control. They thought, a motorhome with cruise control, classy. They start out going up the coast, going up Coast Highway and then onto the freeway. Husband drives, he's behind the wheel having a great time. This is my baby. He gets tired and he asks his wife to drive. He goes back, takes a nap. She gets up there, puts it in cruise control, and goes for it. Well, after about an hour, she gets up and goes to the back to use the restroom. You see, she thought, she knew it said cruise control, but she thought that meant autopilot. That's what she told the California Highway Patrol. It was in their report. The couple's fine. They survive fine. The motorhome's messed up, totaled. But you know what? If you think you can put your life in cruise, in autopilot, once you receive Christ, you can't. Now, I have a hunch you know that. That's why you love to come time and time again to study the Word. You have a hunger for God. Keep that hunger going. Speak about the Lord often, knowing that that book of remembrance is written in His presence. Let's pray together. Lord, we love You. And we love Your plan for us. We love the fact that You know us so intimately, and You want us to relate to You intimately, whereby we call You Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. There's intimacy, there's closeness. Lord, whatever there might be between us, if there's a barrier of sin, we pray, Lord, that as we confess and as we forsake it, we would find Your mercy. Because Your mercies are new every morning. Shower us, Lord, with that grace. And bring Your people into the awareness of Your love for them, Your care for them, and undo any burden. In Jesus' name, amen.
Shall we stand? A couple of addendums to the lesson tonight. That couple sued the makers of the motorhome because in the manual it didn't explain that you had to stay behind the wheel. They won. True. In the story of Nathan and facing David, the rich man who took the one little lamb of his neighbor, I don't think he fed his friend's pork chops. Lamb chops. I think I have a much better understanding of Jeremiah 3 and 4 after tonight's lesson. It's excellent. Appreciate it. The pastors are down here at the front once again to minister to you tonight who need prayer. Feel free to come down as soon as we're dismissed. They'll be happy to pray with you and to share with you the burdens that are upon your heart. Friends that might need help or healing, or maybe you need help or healing. They'll be very happy to pray with you. So we would encourage you, as soon as we're dismissed, come on down and spend some time waiting on the Lord and laying your burdens before Him, because God loves you and He will help you. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. God bless you.
This is the end of this message. If you would like further information on any of our products or to receive our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.